This morning we begin our exposition through the prophecy of Malachi, and our subject for this morning is a call to commitment. I suppose the favorite line from all of English literature for me, myself, is perhaps one of the most challenging lines that has ever been written in English literature. It comes from the pen of George Bernard Shaw, who wrote of Joan of Arc, how she left her home to inspire the French to battle against their English conquerors. In one scene, young Prince Charles is complaining because Joan, obedient to her heavenly vision, is rebuking Prince Charles for his softness and for his cowardice. The young prince turns to Joan. With no desire to be a hero, he cries out, "I want to be just what I am. Why can't you mind your business and let me mind mine?" And the young peasant, with her fanatical zeal, responded to the prince by saying, "Minding your own business is like minding your own body. It is the shortest way to making yourself sick. What is my business? Helping mother at home. What is thine? Petting lapdogs and sucking sugar sticks. I tell you, it is God's business we are here to do and not our own." What a challenging line that is. It is God's business we are here to do and not our own. From the days of Joan of Arc and all down through the days of human history, the principle has always been proven that days of great crisis, days of great decline, call for men and women and young people of great commitment. I suppose every generation has felt in one way or another that they were living in the midst of days of great crisis and decline. Whether that is so, I cannot tell. What I am personally convinced of is this, that you and I are living in days of great decline, in days of great crisis. This week I read an article from the National Enquirer establishing the fact that a new disgusting movement is underway to seek the legislative and social stamp of approval upon the last and ultimate sexual perversion, incest. The pro-incest lobbyist group are arguing that incest ought to be decriminalized because it is so common amongst us. The guilt that is associated with it is worse than the act itself, that there are actually some benefits from incest. The New York Times announced this week that there is a convocation being held in Los Angeles that will involve the great scholars of our nation. They are going to be examining the sayings and the parables and the miracles of Jesus, and then will vote to determine which are authentic and which are not authentic. This week, President Carter cut off diplomatic relationships with Iran and shut down all economic and social intercourse with that nation. The analysis said that it is the last step before military intervention. A very prominent businessman in this community declared to me this week that Americans and Canadians have lost such confidence in money that now they are buying things. And this week, Marilyn and I heard that one of the young couples with whom we had grown up, a fine Christian young couple, were now on the verge of dissolving their marriage relationship. Days of great decline, days of great crisis, call for men and women of great commitment. Whether it be social or spiritual decline, whether it be political or economic or social crisis, they call for men and women of great commitment. The thing that has astounded me as I've read the newspapers and listened to the news of the week, the thing that has astounded me is the remarkable similarity between the social and political and economic and religious, spiritual conditions of our day, and the social and spiritual and political and economic conditions of the last days of the Old Testament. And from that era, as the Old Testament period of time is coming to a close, from the period of the last days of the Old Testament, there emerges a man who is a model of commitment for men and women who are living in the last days of the New Testament. His name was Malachi. He was a prophet in Israel, and he is the author of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi lived in days of social and spiritual decline. That's the first thing that we want to understand as we approach our introduction to this book. We need to understand the date of that book, and in order to understand the setting in which the book was written, a chronology of the restoration period will be very beneficial. The nation of Israel has been carried captive into Babylon. For 70 years, they've been in captivity, in exile, in Babylon. In the year 536, 70 years later, Cyrus, the new emperor of Persia, gives a decree. The decree authorizes the children of Israel to return to their land and to restore the temple. Haggai and Zechariah appear upon the scene a few years later. That is because although the rebuilding of the temple had begun, for several reasons it had stopped. And God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to urge the children of Israel to get back to the rebuilding of the temple and to set their priorities in order. In 516 B.C., the rebuilding of the temple was completed. You read that story in the first four chapters of the book of Ezra. Then comes the story of Esther. She fits in after the rebuilding of the temple back in the land of Israel. Some years later comes Ezra's return, told to us in the last half of the book of Ezra, and he returns to the land of Israel and leads the nation in a religious reform. The temple has been rebuilt, and now Ezra comes and leads them in a spiritual reform. A few years later, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. His purpose in returning was to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. In 444, he returns. After a governorship of about 11 years, Nehemiah returns to the land of Persia to report on his first term as governor. He returns in 433 B.C. Upon his leaving Jerusalem, returning to Persia, Malachi is raised up of God. And so the date of the book of Malachi is somewhere very shortly after 433 B.C. Malachi appears historically and chronologically between chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Nehemiah. It is after the first term of Nehemiah's governorship, and it is before the second term of his governorship. It's obvious, then, that Malachi really is the last prophet of God on the stage of Israel's history. And he comes at a strategic time in Israel's experience. They have now been returned for about 100 years from exile. Their experience in Babylon cured them from idolatry. Israel will never again engage in idolatry. That was why they had been taken into captivity. And the exile in Babylon had cured them from idolatry. But as they have now returned to their land, as they have rebuilt their city, as they have rebuilt their temple, as they have restored the walls, as Ezra has led them in a reform, as Nehemiah has established a governmental system, now Malachi appears upon the scene. And when Malachi appears, the children of Israel are still far from where they ought to have been. They were still chafing under the yoke of foreign domination. They were still subject to the government and to the emperor over in Persia. And they were still suffering from extreme poverty as they were living in the land that had been demolished and that was in the process of being restored. But most of all, they were exceedingly unhappy and disappointed. For years, the prophets had been promising the coming of a Messiah. one after another had stood on the hills of Judea and had declared that God would intervene in human history and He would send a Messiah who would be their Savior and who would deal with all of the social and all of the political and all of the economic and all of the spiritual ills of the nation. But that Messiah had not yet come. And in His absence, in His not appearing, the spiritual and moral life of Israel had declined. Let's look at a few verses in the book that will demonstrate something of their spiritual condition. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 6, the Lord says through Malachi, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" The nation of Israel at this particular period of time had lost their respect for God. There was no longer that honoring of God before them. They had become spiritually indifferent. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. "Then an offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." The offerings that they had been presenting to the Lord were a disgrace. They were bringing to the Lord animals that were sick, animals that were damaged and hurt by injury, animals that were about to die, and so there was no sacrifice involved. The animal's got a disease, it is about to die, let's make that our offering to the Lord. And the Lord responds to that kind of spiritual callousness by saying, "I wished rather that someone would put a padlock on the front door of the temple, and that you wouldn't come and offer me any sacrifices, than to offer me that kind of sacrifice." In chapter 3, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and contributions." There was no sense of obligation to God. There was no awareness of the fact that the Lord was the blesser. And there was no response to Him with their tithes and their offerings. And they were in such a state of spiritual indifference that they were actually engaging in robbing God. I say, these were days of great spiritual decline. Not only were they days of great spiritual decline, but you will find there were also days of great moral decline. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." The moral decline in the nation of Israel had worked like a cancer. Nehemiah had begun his work of reformation, but it had not been completed. And as soon as Nehemiah leaves, the moral walls fall down. And ungodliness and disrespect for marriage vows and the dishonoring of God in marriage commitments sweeps like a flood across the nation of Israel. I say, Malachi was called at a day of great moral and spiritual decline. And in such days, there is the need for men and women of great commitment. That's always been so down through history. When anarchy breaks out in Israel, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, God raised up judges, men of commitment. When Eli lives in the day when the priesthood has totally failed, God raised up Samuel, a man of commitment. When Saul, the king, has turned from the Lord, and when an evil spirit has possessed him so that he has lost all regard for spiritual and moral values, God raised up David, a man of commitment. When Ahab rules and reigns in Israel, and opens the door so that Baal worship comes in like a flood and inundates all of the religious life of the nation of Israel, God raised up Elijah. He was a man of commitment. In days of great moral and spiritual decline, God raised up men like Ezra and Nehemiah. He raised up women like Deborah and Esther. Those kinds of days call for men and women of great commitment. In the Middle Ages, when darkness was inundating the social as well as the spiritual life of the world, God raised up a John Knox and a John Wycliffe and a Martin Luther and a John Calvin. They were men of great commitment. In the 18th century, when Christendom reached its all-time low in Britain, God raised up a John Wesley and a John Whitfield to turn the course of English history. They were men of great commitment. And in the last days of the church period, in this mid-20th century, when the spiritual indifference, when the moral callousness, when the declines that were evident in the nation of Israel in the last days of the Old Testament period are rearing their heads, so that Christendom is characterized by the same kind of decline and the same kind of crises that was seen in the days of Malachi and those last days of the Old Testament, there is the need for men and women of great commitment. God is raising up students and scholars. God is raising up businessmen and career women. God is raising up athletes and musicians and movie stars and politicians. He is raising them up to use them as He used Malachi in the last days of the Old Testament. And He is raising them up and He is using them because they are men and women of great commitment. Days of great crisis, days of great decline call for such men. And Malachi was such a man. He appeared upon the stage when social, spiritual, and economic decline prevailed. The date of Malachi is about the year 433 B.C. God raised Malachi up to use him because he was a man of great commitment. How shall he be used? And this brings us to the fact that in those days, Malachi was called by God to be His messenger. That brings us then to the author of the book, Malachi, who is the messenger of God. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note in this book that there are four messengers who are mentioned. Look, if you will, in chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "For the lips of a priest shall preserve knowledge, and men shall seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." God had raised up the priests in Israel to be the messengers of the Lord. The priests had failed. They had compromised. They had been caught up in the sweeping flood of apostasy and indifference and skepticism. And the priests were no longer spokesmen for God. And in the failure of the priesthood, God raised up Malachi to be His messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." And this, of course, is a prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist. We read, "And he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." In chapter 3, verse 1, there are two messengers mentioned. The first is the messenger, John the Baptist. He is going to come and he's going to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Those are the three messengers. One messenger is past, the priesthood. They have failed. Two messengers are still to come. John the Baptist, who will be the introducer, and then the messenger, the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. Between the failure of the priesthood and the success and effective ministry of the Baptist and the Messiah stands Malachi. He is the messenger. Notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 1. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." Now, if you have a marginal reading in your Bible, you will understand that the word Malachi in the Hebrew text literally means "my messenger." And that is what Malachi was. He was my messenger. As a matter of fact, because of that being the literal meaning of the name Malachi, there are some Bible teachers who suggest that in chapter 1, verse 1, this ought not to be a proper noun. That it really ought to be translated, "I will send my messenger." There is, I think, sufficient evidence from extra-biblical writing to testify to the fact that there was such a person as Malachi. The Targums and the Talmud both testify to the historicity of a prophet by the name of Malachi who sat in the great synagogue with Haggai and Zechariah. So there is extra-biblical support for the fact that there was a historical person by the name of Malachi. He appeared upon the stage of human history at a strategic moment. We never read of him elsewhere in the Bible. This is the only time that he's mentioned, and he appears at this moment in history to be the messenger of the Lord. What I'd like to suggest to you this morning, friends, is that there is no greater honor on all of the face of this earth than the honor of being called to be a messenger of the Lord. When moral and spiritual decline is sweeping the nation, there is no greater privilege than to be able to stand up and to be the messenger of the Lord. Imagine the honor of being a messenger of the Lord to A.B. Lucas Secondary School. The privilege of being a messenger of the Lord to London Life Insurance Company. What an honor to be a messenger of the Lord to Fanshawe College, to the University of Western Ontario. What a distinct privilege to be raised up by God in days of great crisis and decline to be a messenger of the Lord at St. Joseph's Hospital. Or at Victoria Hospital. There is no honor in all of life to be compared with the honor of being a messenger of the Lord. And that's what Malachi was. He was a messenger of the Lord. Such men, such women, are always men and women of great commitment. God raised up Malachi because of his commitment, and he called him and commissioned him to be the messenger of the Lord. What was his commission? What is the function of the messenger of the Lord to Oak Ridge Secondary School? What is the function, the commission of the messenger of the Lord to your office at Canada Trust? What is the commission of the messenger of the Lord as he is sent out to stand up and to stop the flood of decay and decline? That brings us to the purpose of Malachi and the purpose of the book of Malachi. Let's look at it and you will pick up the word as we read a few verses together. In Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 9 we read, "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious unto you? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly?" What's Malachi's challenge? What's he going to do? What's his message, essentially? Well, let's see if we can pick it up. Keep reading with me. Come over to chapter 3 and verse 7. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will surely return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" In chapter 4 and verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded you in Horeb for all Israel." What's the challenge? What's the commission? What's the message of the messenger? In one word, friend, it is to call Israel to repentance. That's the purpose of the messenger. That's the function of the book of Malachi. It is to call Israel to repentance. Someone has defined repentance as simply taking sides with God against sin. That's a good definition of repentance. Literally, the word repent means to change your mind. Malachi appears upon the scene and he calls upon Israel to change their mind. To change their mind about God. and to see Him as the one who's worthy of honor and who is to be feared. To change their mind about their sin and to acknowledge that it is sin before God. To change their mind about the moral and social injustices of the day. To change their mind about their skepticism, as they're saying in chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice anyway? Injustice prevails. Where is this God of justice? Malachi appears upon the stage of history, and he calls upon these people to change their mind, to repent, to change their attitude, in order to support, in order to reinforce his challenge and his call. Malachi has a strong and a threatening message. As a matter of fact, again, if you will look in chapter 1 and verse 1, you will see that it's implied in one of the first words that Malachi uses. The New American Standard Bible begins, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." The King James says, "The burden." Henderson, an Old Testament commentator, says that it should be translated, "the sentence." Jerome, one of the great church fathers, has pointed out that this word is only used when the message that is to be delivered is a burdensome, toilsome, heavy kind of message. And that's the message that Malachi has. Essentially, he calls upon the nation of Israel to repent, or else, he says, God will return, and He will return in judgment. The appeal, then, to repent is based upon the threat of God's intervention and God's judgment if they do not repent and if they do not turn to Him. As a matter of fact, the most common title for God found in the book of Malachi is this title, the Lord of Hosts. 20 times in the 55 verses of Malachi, God is called the Lord of Hosts. The New International Version translates it, the Lord Almighty. And it is a title for God that emphasizes His sovereign might and His sovereign majesty. The message of Malachi as the messenger to Israel is simply this, turn! Turn! And if you do not turn from your sin, if you do not turn from your indifference to God, if you do not turn, then the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts, the sovereign God with might and majesty will intervene in history and He will bring judgment upon you as a nation. And the call to repentance was not reserved for Malachi in the last days of the Old Testament. The New Testament begins with a similar call. John the Baptist appears upon the stage and he calls upon Israel to repent. And the Lord Jesus calls upon them to repent. And the day of Pentecost, after the story is told about the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jewish people and His ultimate crucifixion and resurrection, pricked by the Spirit of God, they turn and they say to Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent. That's what you need to do." As Paul stands on Mars Hill and speaks to the great intellects of Athens, he says, "But the times of your ignorance God has overlooked, but now God calls upon all men everywhere to repent, to change their attitude, to change their mind." Repentance, as it's taught in the New Testament, and as it applies to Christendom in America and Canada today, involves, first of all, a change of attitude toward Jesus Christ, where one recognizes Him as the Son of God and as the Savior of men and women. It involves a change of mind about yourself, where you see yourself in need of God's forgiveness as a guilty sinner who has violated the laws of God and stands under the wrath of God. And it involves a change of attitude towards sin, that sin is an offense against God and it incurs His wrath. The great message to men and women this morning is the message of repentance. And says Paul, as he speaks on Athens Hill, God commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in the which He's going to judge men by Jesus Christ. It's a burdensome message. It's a heavy deal. The message of repentance is buttressed by the threat of the judgment of God for men and women who will not repent. I suspect that in every sense, That is the very first facet of commitment that's required for a person who will be a man or a woman who will stand in these days of decline and crisis as the messenger of God. The very first commitment that is called upon, that we are called upon to make, is the commitment to change our mind, to change our attitude about Jesus Christ, and to receive Him in a personal way as our Savior. Because we have changed our mind about ourselves, we're sinners. We've changed our mind about our sin. It is an offense to God and deserves His wrath and judgment. And that brings us to a change of attitude toward Jesus Christ, where we open Him into our hearts and bring Him into our lives, and we trust Him to be our Savior. That's the very first step into becoming part of a committed man or woman in these last days. And that was the message of Malachi. He was calling upon his people, calling upon the nation to turn in those days, called as the messenger of God. He was commissioned to call upon them to repent and to turn back to God. And that's the great message for our nation today. Anyone who knows anything about the Word of God understands that the only hope for Western civilization today is a spiritual return to God. It's the only thing that will stop the flood of lawlessness, that will bring in check the uncontrolled economy. It is the only thing that will check the lawlessness among the nations of the world. It is an intervention of God. And for that to happen, friend, there is the need for our nations to repent. And I thank God for men who have pulpits that spread across all of Canada and all of the United States, calling upon the nations to turn, to repent, to come back to God, because that is the only thing that is going to preserve us from the dastardly intervention of God in judgment and wrath upon a nation that is cold, that is callous, that is robbing God of what belongs to Him in every area of our life. Malachi had a tremendous challenge. It's our challenge. And in these days of crisis, in these days of decline, the greatest need that America has is for men and women and teenagers who will stand up and who will be His messengers in that kind of situation, to be that kind of person. You've got to be a man of commitment. What kind of commitment? Let me close this morning, after having looked at the date and the author and the purpose of this book of Malachi, by simply emphasizing that Malachi discharged his commission by using three techniques. His first technique was a separated life. Now, I didn't say an isolated life. I said a separated life. Far too long in Christian and evangelical circles, we have confused separation and isolation. The Lord Jesus was separate from sinners, but He was never isolated from sinners. He walked amongst them. They were His friends. Separation in the Word of God does not connote isolation. The monks of the monasteries discovered that such isolation made them ineffective as messengers in the society where God had called them to deliver a message. Separation does not convey the concept of isolation. Rather, it conveys the concept of distinction. A man or a woman who is separate is a man or woman who is distinctive in the society in which he lives. Malachi was that person. He wasn't caught up in the moral decline of the nation. He wasn't caught up in the spiritual degeneracy of Israel. He was a man who was separate from it. And to be part of the band of Malachi, to be part of the club of Malachi, there is the requirement to be committed to a life of separation. Now, I am well aware of the fact that there are a few subjects that are as unpopular as the subject of separation. It might be the subject of election. We'll study that next Sunday. So we're on two tough ones this Sunday and next Sunday. The subject of separation is an exceedingly unpopular subject among God's people, but it is as clear as any doctrine in the Word of God. As the children of God, we are called upon to be separate from the sins of our society. We are called upon to be separate from the lifestyle, from the principles, from the values of our lifestyle, of the world about us. The Lord Jesus said that although we were in the world, we were not to be part of that world. Although we live in this city, we're not to live our lives by the principles and by the values and priorities of this society. We're to live our lives by the principles of the Word of God. A separated Christian is a Christian who is in London, but lives his life by the principles of the Word of God. He stands distinct from the sins and from the values, from the practices and from the principles of the society that he's in. Don't you see the significance of that? With isolation, we become ineffective messengers. Without distinction, we're just as ineffective. Lot discovered that in Sodom. The messenger had come to him from the Lord that Sodom was about to be destroyed. Lot looked at his wife, he looked at his three daughters, he looked at his three sons-in-law, and he said that he wanted to warn them of the judgment of God and to get them out of Sodom. And he went to all of his relatives, and his relatives laughed at him. The sons-in-law thumbed their noses at him. He talked to his business associates, he talked to his political colleagues, he talked to his neighbors. There was not a response among them. Lot discovered that because he was part of them, he had no hearing from them. I'd like to invite you to become part of the Club of Malachi this morning. Days of great decline, days of great crisis call for men and women of great commitment. And the first is a commitment to a separated life. How did Malachi discharge his commission? First of all, by a life that was separated from them. Secondly, by a very unique style as he preached to them. Malachi's style through the book is a most interesting style. Friedman, in his commentary on the Old Testament prophets, calls it a didactic dialectical method. What he simply does is affirm something in the form of a charge, and then he anticipates the question that they are going to ask back, that is their objection in the form of interrogation, and then he responds to that anticipated objection with his refutation. You will see it in chapter 1 and verse 2. The affirmation is this: I have loved you, says the Lord. Now comes the interrogation: how hast thou loved us? Now comes the refutation: was not Jacob Esau's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. That is the style that Malachi is going to use. You will find it 8 times in the book. When you read through the book this week, underline each of those instances. Underline the questions that the prophet Malachi anticipates coming from the nation of Israel. And when you look at those questions, you will see the hearts of Israel. You will see their attitudes. You will see their value systems. You will see their lifestyle. It's reflected in the questions that they ask. And the style that basically Malachi uses then is affirmation, interrogation, and refutation. Or he makes a declarative statement, and then there's doubt on Israel expressed, and then he demonstrates the validity of that declarative statement. That's his style. I learn something from it. I learn how to deal with a society that's in decline. I discover that men and women and teenagers and high school and university students on their campuses who are going to be the messengers of the Lord in the midst of a declining society, I've learned that there's a certain method that they need to use, a certain style in their approach, and I've learned it from Malachi's example. His model is one of confronting Israel with their decline, anticipating their objections, and then refuting those objections with well-thought-out illustrations and explanations. Friends, that's part of the commitment to becoming part of the Club of Malachi. Not only does there need to be a commitment to separation, but there also needs to be a commitment to confrontation. You see what Malachi did? He dared to stand up and to confront his society with the direction the society was going. In our day and age, it takes a great deal of commitment to dare to stand up and to confront society with the trends toward abortion, with the trends toward euthanasia, with the trends toward lawlessness. It takes a tremendous commitment, but that is exactly the call of the messenger of the Lord. In the last days of the New Testament, We have the condition similar to the last days of the Old Testament, and the tremendous need is for men and women of commitment who will be committed to stand as Malachi did and to confront society as society is rushing past them under the judgment of God. Malachi had a third technique. He not only had a separated life and not only had a very unique style, but finally he had a very, very solemn message. Let me just give you the outline of the book of Malachi as I see it, at least. Malachi in chapters 1 and 2 appeals to them in view of the past love of the Lord. In verses 1 through 5, he talks about the past love of the Lord, and that is where he is going to expound the doctrine of election. And then he appeals to them in chapter 1, verse 6, to the end of chapter 2. The appeal now is an appeal to priests, and it's an appeal to the people. You'll notice the relationship, won't you? He begins with doctrine and then turns to the practice. He begins with an exposition of one of the great doctrines of the Word of God and then turns to exhort them to live in the light of that particular doctrine. The same thing is true in the second section of the book. Here his appeal is in view of the future day of the Lord. And he begins by expounding the future day of the Lord. This is the doctrinal section. And now he is going to expound the doctrine of the second coming, or the coming of Christ, rather, their expectation. And in the light of that doctrine, he appeals to them. And the appeal is in relation to practical Christian living. See, the thing I discover, as Malachi is written in exactly the same style as the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, and the book of Colossians, is this. That before we ever turn to exhort people to live a certain lifestyle, we must expound to them the basis for that lifestyle. One of the great biblical principles is that the style of a person's life is always a reflection of the commitment of things they believe. And Malachi begins with doctrine, and then he turns to an exhortation to a certain lifestyle. And the lesson that I learned from Malachi is that we are very, very foolish indeed to ever try to build a superstructure without first laying a foundation. Belief always becomes before behavior. We always need to expound creed before we exhort a certain kind of conduct. Malachi is a good lesson to me, because if we're going to be messengers of God in days that are critical, we must have not only a commitment to separation, we must have not only a commitment to confrontation, but there must also be a commitment to proclamation. The proclamation is the great biblical doctrines of the Word of God. They become the basis for a lifestyle. One of the reasons why Christendom today is with a lifestyle that is unbiblical is because Christendom has not been built upon the great doctrines of the Word of God. I want to invite you this morning to join the Club of Malachi. Perhaps the most influential club on the face of this earth today, from many standards, is the Club of Rome. Belonging to that Club of Rome are the most important, most influential, most wealthy people on the face of this earth. There are many people who believe that it is the Club of Rome who essentially is affecting the political and the economic direction of our world today. I'd like to suggest to you that there's a club that's far more significant, far more prestigious, and far more influential than the Club of Rome. It's the Club of Malachi. To be part of the Club of Malachi involves a commitment. A commitment to separation, a commitment to confrontation, and a commitment to proclamation. Would you like to join the Club of Rome? Days of great decline, days of great crisis, call for men and women of great commitment. And I'd like to invite you to consider before God a commitment to separation, to confrontation, and to proclamation. When you do, you'll join the Club of Malachi and become part of that select company that God is using to affect the course and the direction of our nation. Let's take our hymn book, shall we? We want to sing in closing just a couple of verses of number 407 as we listen to the Lord invite us to become part of such a company and to respond with such a commitment. Number 407.